This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 10th of July, 1991, class number 3. Our speaker is Brother Ken Curry. His subject is New Wine in Old Bottles. Today's title, Changes in Behavior. He has asked that in connection with his class this morning that we go to John chapter 9 and read from verse 1 through verse 11. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is, by interpretation, sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came, seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that had begged, sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed my eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Now we will turn the class over to our brother Ken Curry. Brother
Ken. Good morning, everyone. Yesterday we considered the implications to the Jew in the first century of an enlargement and enhancement of their doctrinal understanding of God and the principles that would lead them to salvation. And we spent quite a bit of time looking at where the Jew came from in his thinking after 2,000 years of training by God through the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And we looked at the types of issues that Jesus opened up in their thinking, which were further developed, indeed could only be developed, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Essentially, all the doctrines were collected into two basic categories. The shorthand form of these doctrines is given in the book of Acts, where we're told on a number of occasions that they believed the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean they just believed those two little specific doctrines, but those headings would capture all of the basic essential teachings that people would need to have in order to begin their service to God. Now, that gradually became further delineated and broken down into what I believe became the first century statement of faith. And we'll look at just this one passage in Ephesians chapter 4. We've summarized it here on our overhead. But it gives for us seven key doctrines. And all of these, I believe, would fall under the two headings, the doctrines of the belief in the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. But they're now starting to be defined in a way that breaks them down with some clarity, and I believe is very helpful. Verse 1 of Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now Paul gives us these seven doctrines. This is what contributes to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There must be agreement on these issues for there to be true fellowship and true understanding of God's purpose. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So that begins then to extend what we saw yesterday and give some very specific terms to the essential body of knowledge and doctrine that became known as the Christian teaching, the first principles of truth, all built on what we have in the Old Testament, the covenant with David, the promises to Abraham, the message of the law and the prophets, all of that foundation. But now, specific doctrines, specific issues which can be identified and discussed, and indeed became very necessary to discuss as the Gentile community comes in to the ecclesia. So that's our closing thoughts then on the subject for yesterday, the changes in belief. They weren't so much changes as enhancements, as a fuller and greater understanding of what had been predicted and taught in the Old Testament. And when Christ came, fulfilled his mission, died, was raised again, then people could understand exactly what the Old Testament had taught. And the doctrines then took form and substance in a way which they never had understood before. Now, it was difficult for the Jew to change his thinking. They were steeped in the training of the law. They'd been brought up to recite and to memorize portions of the Old Testament. And they would be trained by the Levites and the priests in their upbringing and in their regular forms of instruction. They would be taught the basic doctrines. And they were taught as well to be inflexible about the introduction of any new concepts. The Jew protected what he understood to be the law of God. And so it was very difficult indeed for them to change, enlarge their thinking. And Jesus says to those men on the road to Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that was written." So we could see they held on to what they had. They were not prepared to change very easily. That's the Jewish mind, the Jewish temperament. But if it was hard for the Jew to change his thinking and belief, it was going to be much harder to change their behavior. And that's what I'd like to look at now for our subject today. The changes in behavior which came to the Jewish people as a result of their understanding of Jesus Christ as Messiah. We are at the heart of our subject in the changes of belief, changes of behavior, and tomorrow changes in values. This is the heart of the conversion of the Jew to the new covenant. And as I mentioned in the first class, we're not looking at this just as a study in history to see what happened. We are looking at this as a study in human nature to see what needs to happen for one who comes from an old way of life and must move to a new way of life. That's us. That's all of us. And while we don't have the Jewish temperament or Jewish tradition, all of us are moving from being people of the flesh to being people of the Spirit. And we're trying to understand the magnitude, the difficulty, the challenge of the changes involved. And what we're seeing here with the Jews in the first century is a model, is a test case of what it takes to change from one way of thinking and behavior to another. So as we study this today and tomorrow, let's keep that in mind. We're not looking just at a historical curiosity. We're looking at human nature, which resists change, which likes what it has and understands, and doesn't really want to move onward to other things which sometimes are difficult to accept and more difficult to practice. That's what we're looking at, the study of human nature. And as we see these Jews resisting and rebelling, and others changing, sometimes with grace, sometimes changing under duress, we understand better ourselves in this process of conversion. We're trying to look into our own hearts and see what it takes to become a new man in Christ. I never cease to be amazed at the efforts which God goes through to bring a man to salvation. We sometimes think that it's a matter of sitting down and with patient and careful instruction and rationality and clear thinking, we can convert people, and indeed we can be converted ourselves. And that, of course, is not the case. We need those ingredients of instruction and rationality and clear thinking. But we sometimes need to be shaken to the roots of our being to make us look and think about what is being said to us. And change is not easy. And God has gone to great lengths in the whole process of the Bible record that we have in our hands to show us His interest, indeed His love, to bring men to salvation. But we resist. We are not willing, very willing indeed, to move from what we have to what God is offering. So we now want to consider these Jews in the first century, some of whom came to an understanding of the truth doctrinally. They would see gradually and slowly what it meant for Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament teaching, and how the doctrines had to be enlarged and enhanced to include all of the work of Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, says Paul. In the discipline of the law, it focused not so much on doctrine itself, but on living, outward behaviors. It regulated the way people lived their lives. And we're going to examine this morning some of the specific issues that that law affected in the lives of the Jewish people. But over time, the law was supplemented by teaching of the Jewish people. And in our note, which we've distributed here this morning, we see the development of what has become known as the traditional law. The law of Moses, of course, was the Torah. And there was no question the Jew treated the Torah with great respect, great reverence. And they memorized it, and they tried as best they could to practice the law of Moses written down in the Torah. When the Jews suffered under the Babylonian captivity, we remind ourselves that the purpose of that captivity was because the nation had fallen into idolatry. They had moved from the worship of the God of Israel to the God or gods of the nations around them. Different gods at different times. But they constructed places of worship. They constructed idols. And they were steeped in the practices of the nations around. And God warned them through the prophets. And we're looking at this in Isaiah. But it comes through all these prophets, Jeremiah particularly, to the nation of Judah at the time of the Babylonian captivity, that it was because of idolatry that they would be punished. And the people did not listen, and they continued in their idolatrous worship, and sure enough, the Babylonians come in wave after wave to take away and deport the Jews out of the land. And they suffered. They suffered greatly under that captivity. The reason was to purge idolatry. And to the Jews' credit, they learned that lesson. From the 5th century on, there is not a problem with idolatry. 5th century B.C. There is not a problem with idolatry amongst the Jews who live in the land. And one of the reasons for that is that there were Jews, very concerned Jews, who learned the lesson. And they said, we've got to get back to the law. We've got to understand it and practice it with rigor. And they did so. But to help them in that process, in their own human minds, their own human thinking, they supplemented the Torah with an interpretation of the law. What they said was, the Torah is the Word of God, but it was given a very long time ago. It was given by Moses to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. But it's now many years later, it's 900 years later, and times have changed. And we need to interpret that law to explain how it should be applied in this day and age, that day and age being the 6th and 5th centuries B.C. And so they updated it through a verse-by-verse commentary of the Torah, particularly the law. And that code became known as the Midrash, a verse-by-verse commentary of the law of Moses developed in the 6th century B.C. and preserved orally. The motive was good. But as soon as we supplement the law of God with human thinking, we start to have problems. And here, of course, is a lesson for ourselves. We have the Word of God, pure and holy, in our hands, and we need to study it and understand what God is teaching. We are helped immeasurably by the work of our brethren and other scholars who give us the meaning of words and give us history and background, and within our own community, sometimes a very faithful interpretation and guidance to meaning as we read the scriptures. But never should those writings replace or be treated in the same way as the scriptures. The Jews allowed this to happen. They had this midrash, this commentary on the law, preserved orally, and they were meticulous in repeating this interpretation. It was passed down, and there were scholars who spent their whole lives memorizing this interpretation. But soon, the commentary itself on the law of Moses was inadequate. They had the Torah, they had the verse-by-verse commentary, but now they realized they had to go even further and provide even more detailed interpretation of what the principles of that law meant, understood further through the commentary, now through exact, very exact practice. And so somewhere around 200 B.C., the traditional law started to be formulated. This became known as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah, the oral law, the traditional law, is what was in existence when Christ came. And it's what he had to fight most against when he challenged the thinking of the people. Now, I'd like to give you some idea of the detail of this law. It's absolutely amazing to consider how far they went to supplement the teaching of the scripture. When it was finally all written down, which was many centuries later, this was still an oral law, but they started to write it down. A written compilation of the Mishnah has some 700 pages of small print. The Mishnah is organized into 6 major divisions called orders. Each order holds 7 to 12 subdivisions called tractates. These are further broken down into some 523 chapters. Finally, each chapter contains about 5 to 10 legal paragraphs. The Mishnah covers the whole gamut of questions which might arise over religious and civilian legislation. So that's the document. It was first in an oral form and then written down. In great detail, it covered every aspect of life. Now, an example of that. In interpreting the Sabbath law, which of course was a matter of great contention by the Jewish leaders and Jesus Christ, here's what was contained in the Mishnah. In written form, laws concerning the Sabbath contained 36 pages of rules broken down into 243 paragraphs. One paragraph lists 39 types of prohibited work: sewing, plowing, baking, spinning, tying a knot, writing or erasing two letters of the alphabet, putting out a fire, lighting a fire, striking with a hammer, and on and on and on. Many paragraphs discuss the prohibitions in detail. For instance, camel drivers and sailors couldn't tie knots on the Sabbath, but knots for hair nets, sandals, and belts were permissible. Knots opened with one hand were permissible, since they were not considered knots. It was wrong to untie a knot, as wrong to untie a knot as to tie one. Territory was divided into four types of space: public, private, neutral, and free. Sabbath rules dictated what material could be moved from one area to another. A person throwing anything from a private to a public space or vice versa was guilty of a Sabbath infraction. And on and on and on. What you're seeing here is a meticulous definition to regulate every aspect, to provide an interpretation of every aspect of the law of God. Never intended. Of course, never intended. And so Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath when he didn't break the Sabbath law of God. He broke this code, this traditional law. So there was a tremendous problem here for Jesus to deal with. And just to complete our thought here, the Talmud itself started to be written just after the time of Christ and took centuries to complete. The Talmud contained all of the traditional law, the Midrash, the Mishnah, a great amount of Jewish and Middle East history, other forms of law and ethics, and finally became the complete compendium of Jewish background and tradition, and exists today. It's a massive document and is again treated with great reverence today by the Jew, although certainly not with the meticulous attention it received in the first century. So there we have it, the development of that Jewish traditional law. And Jesus had to challenge that thinking. Now that's the background. All of those things affected the regulation of everyday behavior. It was a problem enough moving people from an understanding of the law, which was a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. That was difficult enough. But to challenge and overtake all of this additional body of teaching almost seems surmountable. But that was only the beginning. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 24. The Jews, of course, lived together as a people. They were a separate, chosen people of God. And they had their own religion and their own law and their own place to live, their own nation. And while it is true it was occupied at this time in the first century by the Romans, and there was a foreign government, they still basically managed their own affairs. They paid taxes to the Romans. They complied with what they had to do to please the Romans. But they still basically had their own society. Matthew 24 gives us one little insight about an issue the Lord had to deal with. At the end of his ministry, Jesus went out and departed from the temple with his disciples. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." This is an incredible situation here. The Lord is about to go to his death. This is the end of his ministry. The disciples, the closest friends of the Lord, come out of the temple with Jesus, and they are still impressed with this structure. They look at it. Look, it says in another gospel, at the costly stones and gold. Look at the magnificence of this structure. They're impressed with the building. Now think of this building and its place in Israel's history. It was reconstructed by Herod the Great. And this man, a representative of Rome, was very smart because he made sure to secure the support of the Jewish people that he provided great assistance to make sure this temple was constructed in a way that was satisfactory to the Jews and would guarantee their support of his leadership. He provided to the Jews 1,000 horse carts. Additionally, he provided 10,000 workmen that would come and do the heavy work. But of course, foreigners weren't allowed to go into the temple. So he took 1,000 Jews, 1,000 priests, and he teaches these priests, he doesn't personally, but he has them instructed how to be masons and carpenters so that they can go into the holy places in the temple, in their minds, and they can do the construction. This is a massive project. And it wasn't completed until 62 A.D. It took, I believe, close to 80 years for full completion. And Jesus says here, there's not going to be one stone standing upon another. He wasn't impressed with the temple. It wasn't a place of godliness. It was a place of hypocrisy and had been misused by these Jews. The Jewish people regarded the temple as the center of their worship. An additional 15,000 to 20,000 Jews were busy in the construction of the temple and the temple site. Now keep some of these numbers in mind. This is impressive because when we come to talk about Jews moving from being traditional Jews to becoming followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're now looking at them leaving this place of worship, this important building and structure in their community, and in some cases, their employment. 15,000 to 20,000 Jews occupied at different points in the construction of this temple. There were 18,000 priests and Levites in Galilee and Judea who came by course to take their turn to work in the temple. They were divided into 24 courses and they would come twice a year for a week-long stint and serve their time in the service of the temple. There were dozens of Jews involved in the occupation of money changers that Jesus was so distraught about. It took 200 priests to go around the temple every night and close the doors of the temple precinct, this large structure. Every night, 200 would be dispatched to take care of this task of closing down the temple. And so what we're looking at here is a massive number of people, considering the population of Jerusalem, which at this time was only just slightly over 25,000 people. These others would come in for their different occupations. But the city itself had about 25,000 people in normal times, which swelled to 180,000 people or more during the four feast days of Israel, three national feast days and the Day of Atonement, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the Day of Atonement. So there were these national holidays where the population of the city swelled enormously. Now think, in today's experience, of a major city holding a convention and how the whole city gets organized to handle the influx of a large number of people. It becomes a major source of income. It's a very important feature for a city to be the host of a big event. Last night, in the city that I come from, Toronto, Canada, the All-Star Game was held. But what day is this? This is, what day are we? Wednesday, last night, Tuesday night, they had the All-Star game in Toronto. And there were several hundred thousand people came in to the city. And they've been planning this for a year. Posters and the convention center, they had special activities and outdoor picnics. And the hotels got geared up for this and big national advertising schemes. This is a major event. And you can think of parallel situations in your own cities. When you have a major influx of people, this is a source of attention and income. And so it was for the Jew. When these national holidays came, they had to host people, they had to put people up, and people made a lot of money off of that. And the provision of food and transportation, and the temple itself would become just a chaos of activity and exchange of money and goods and so forth. All of that is the setting that the Lord Jesus Christ came into. And I try to think of how we would approach that. If that was our job, to go in to that situation, people with the limited thinking which they had and traditional thinking which they had, plus all of this lifestyle which centered around the national feast days and the temple, and some of it very good and some of it very, very poor. Jesus having to challenge this now and go into it. Think of what that would be like. Think if the Lord were here right now and he reminds us of our duty in the kingdom to go and preach the gospel, and we're going to now have the responsibility to go to different parts of the world to train people. And he says to this group, you have been selected to go into the Muslim world and to teach them now the new covenant, to teach them of the new kingdom age. You're going to go into the city of Mecca. Can you imagine the challenge we'd have with that? How would you begin that task? People whose whole life is regulated by another code. And who have a lifestyle that they've lived all their life for centuries in their families. And they dress a certain way. And they eat a certain way. And they pray a certain way. And they have their pilgrimages. And we've got to tell those people that this is no longer necessary. Indeed, they're going to have to change their thinking. How would we do that? How would we commence that task? And that's what the Lord had to do here. And the apostles after them had to shake these people. Now, it wasn't quite the move because they could build on what they had. But it was nevertheless a very, very difficult task. All right, now let's look at a few examples of how this works out. Very interesting situations. We read of one in John chapter 9. The man who was born blind. Here's an innocent man, just a quiet individual trying to survive in life. He has this disability and he struggles to get along each day. And he encounters the Lord, and the Lord gives him his sight. Can you imagine the joy and glee in his heart? But the issue now becomes sticky because the Jewish leaders are not happy about this. Number one, the Lord has performed this miracle on the Sabbath. That's an offense. They're very upset about that, and they give no credence to the miracle because they feel this law has been broken. Not the law of God, but their traditional law. And so they begin to try and discredit this work of the Lord Jesus. And we won't look this morning at all the ways they try to do that. But one of the things they do is to call the man's parents. And they're not sure that this is the right man that's been healed. Maybe he's an imposter. So they want to know for sure whether this is the right man. Verse 20 of John 9. The question is asked in the previous verse, is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Here's the point of tension. It was one thing to change your belief. It was quite another to change your behavior. You would not be allowed in the synagogue. Now, the same thing happens to the man himself. The words are given later in the chapter here. Verse 33, the man is speaking for himself. If this man, speaking about Jesus, were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And the margin says he was excommunicated. He was cast out. He was removed from their presence. And he would, on the basis of what we just read here, be put out of the synagogue and not allowed to return. Can you imagine the implications of that to a Jew living in a close-knit society, his occupation dependent on the goodwill and cooperation and interest of his neighbors, who were all Jews? How would one begin to stand aside from all of this tradition and all of this lifestyle of being a normal, traditional Jew in the land at this time and say, we've been wrong, we've got to follow this man Christ, he's the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. And they would stand out. They would be cast out. We begin to see the difficulties here, the tension that would come in the lives of these people. Let's go to the book of Acts. The tension now becomes active, very active. And we just remind ourselves under this heading now, these familiar incidents in the book of Acts. Think about these situations being men and women who were traditional Jews, now having to move to a new way of thinking and behavior. And think about the Jews who resisted. We've got both sides here documented in Acts. The end of Acts chapter 6 shows the resistance of the Jewish leaders. Verse 10, Acts chapter 6. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he, Stephen, spake. And they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. These are desperate people. They're trying to hold on to what they had. And they're using any lengths at their disposal, including subterfuge and deceit and misrepresentation, to now bring Stephen to trial and eventually to his death. And on Stephen's part, he has stood out. He's made his decision. The teaching is correct. And I will leave that lifestyle. I will stand aside from that old way of life, and I will now be a follower of Jesus Christ. We have both sides of this issue. And it would be very difficult for one to be a disciple in the face of that resistance. But it's even more impressive when we consider the Apostle Paul. Look now at his mentality. This is overwhelming when we consider here the mind of this man. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He was trying to do what was right. According to his own perspective, he had been an absolutely devoted servant of God. And he spent a great deal of effort trying to develop himself in that line. And his parents had sent him to the right places and the right schools so that he would be that way. Now just consider Saul and his perspective as he sees now these disciples of Jesus Christ gaining momentum, having a greater influence. And he's looking at them in frustration. And what's he going to do about this? He understands the law. He understands the traditional law. And these men are in violation of it. Acts 9, verse 1. and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So that's his purpose. He looks at this growing community and he's frustrated. And he gets authorization to capture people, to bring them and incarcerate them, men and women. Now look at the additional words that are given in Acts chapter 22 about his thinking here, his mentality as he approaches this work. Saul is now converted, and he's gone about his ministry. And at this point, he's explaining here his conversion. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. That was his tradition. That was his background. And that was commendable in the mind of any traditional Jew. You couldn't do better than that. And now he talks about his perspective as he looked at this growing community of followers of Jesus Christ. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. This is a man with great purpose. He's actively pursuing the followers of Jesus, and he wants to see an end. He wants to distinguish this group. And finally, in some of the strongest language describing his mentality here, in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority of the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. As a member of the Sanhedrin, he gave his vote against them. That's what that means. He cast his vote against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. What do you think that means? Those are people captured, put under duress to blaspheme. That's torture. He compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange cities. Now that gives us the attitude, the mentality of a Pharisee who was very devout. He was a God-fearing man who thought he was right. And he had to change. He was challenged to change by Jesus Christ, and he did change. Once he saw that he had been wrong, that they had crucified the Lord of glory, he changed in an instant when confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he now puts all of this energy and all of his resources now to preaching this gospel, which he once tried to extinguish. But it's the mindset we want to see here. How fervent this man was and how difficult it was for him to change from one perspective to another. And to put yourself in the position of these people who were on the receiving end of his attention. He was exceeding mad against them and compelled them to blaspheme. That's a change in behavior. when one would leave the safety and security and the regime of a common, ordinary Jewish life to now become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. A tremendous change in behavior. And we personalize it. We say the lesson for ourselves is we're not adding on the Christian doctrines. We're not just believing some new thing and carrying on with our regular lives. When we understand the extent of the true gospel and the kind of reformation the Lord is asking in our personal lives, we are going to understand the kind of change the Jew had here. There is massive change required in our lifestyle.